This is the Intersection Faith, Work, and Life podcast hosted by Bob Barney and myself, Hugh Brandt. The Intersection is committed to helping people see that discipleship means we live by faith in God in all arenas of our lives all the time. If you want to hear more discipleship stories of people living by faith in every sphere of their lives, please invite others to listen to the Intersection podcast. Welcome and thanks for listening today to learn how Bob Snyder has learned how to integrate his faith into his daily work. In 1996, God called Bob, his wife Pamela, and three daughters to Budapest, Hungary. As a result, IHS Global was birthed. To date, the ministry has yielded over 50,000 indigenous Christian healthcare workers equipped as witnesses to their patients at the bedsides and clinics where they work in more than 128 countries. The work has now overflowed to equipping not just healthcare workers, but many believers where they live, work, and play. For 15 years, Bob practiced emergency medicine in a trauma center hospital, serving as co-chairman of the emergency medicine department at Brandywine Hospital in Coatesville, Pennsylvania. During those years, he served as faculty in emergency medicine at Thomas Jefferson University in Philadelphia. Dr. Bob has written two books, Come Walk With Me and Lessons Learned on the Journey, and writes a weekly blog called Lessons Learned on the Journey. Welcome, Bob. And today, Bob Varney is going to interview you.
Welcome, Bob. Glad to have you on our podcast.
Good to be here.
Good. It's an exciting time. These times we have on podcasts are just fun times to chat with one another. And hopefully the Lord will use this and the snippets from it to just enlighten people. So we'll start off just asking you to say something about yourself and something about how you ended up moving from the emergency room doc into this IHS Global. I've heard the story, but I know our listeners would love to hear it.
It's interesting. You pick a point in time on my journey, 1996, but there were many steps on that journey that led to that step to go to Budapest, Hungary. Your identity is created in many different ways. Actually, right at birth, I had an identity issue. I was a twin. So whenever I'm among twins, I go, I'm a twin. Or whenever I actually played soccer in college and then rugby in medical school. So the two times I was in New Zealand, I go, I played rugby because New Zealand is rugby heaven.
And I'm glad you survived, Bob.
Yeah, there you go. No scars or anything here. But it's interesting because those areas where I want my identity to shine through are, I'm so amazed to have been allowed to marry a woman like Pamela. My wife is an amazing woman. And I have three wonderful daughters who it would not have happened on having us move to Budapest if they weren't who they were. But it's interesting, you have to take steps backward. Like, I remember I was told before I got a medical degree that the day I got my medical degree, I would be a doctor 24/7. And that has lived itself out in my life. But the thing I most want to identify with is as a follower of Jesus. And it's interesting because I think what I've had to learn in my life is how to integrate that following Jesus and his Christ-like character into my life as a husband, as a father, as an ER doc. And I think those are the things that really mattered. And what began to happen to me that brought me to the point of saying we need to go to Hungary is I went to work every day. And so many of the days I watched people die. Who goes to work and watches people die? And I was amazed at how much effort, time and money I could put into saving your physical life and not think 1 minute about your spiritual life, your eternity. And so I began to struggle with that. I talked to people at my church and I began to say, how can I take Jesus to the ER? That was my whole thing. And the things that I was given, I must be candid, didn't work very well. I found myself going, oh, I so passionately want to take Jesus to the ER, but the things I was given, the tools I was given, didn't work very well. And so in 1996, our family moved to Budapest, Hungary to figure out what it means to be a witness where we live, work, and play. That's actually Acts 1:8, where, you know, it says you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But for me, the ends of the earth were the ER. And I wanted to figure that out in healthcare and the clinic, as you said, the clinics and bedsides that I've worked in. So in 1996, we moved to Budapest, Hungary to figure that out.
So you were, I want to go back a little bit to the motivation in the frustration maybe that you were expressing, that here you are saving lives, and yet you felt like the tools just weren't quite available. So how did that affect your motivation? What did you do with that?
I knew that God had called me. I knew that I had to answer the question for myself. And what I had wasn't working. So I was going to figure this out. I'm one of those out of the box kind of guys that said, I'm going to figure it out. And I realized I had to move to Budapest. I had to move out of the U.S. because as long as I was here, I kept getting roped into things. I couldn't focus on that. And so we found a tool that Christian Medical and Dental Association used called the Saline Solution. And we began to translate it into Hungarian, and we were given the international rights to that product. It turned out that it too was not perfect because it was very American and was hard to translate. So we created our own tool, but it was birthed from Saline Solution from Christian Medical and Dental Association of the USA. And I'll be forever indebted to them and them giving us that to stimulate that process that brought us to actually an intermediary, the international saline process, which was the tool we used for a while. And now we have the saline process for healthcare workers, a witness training program for healthcare workers, and salt and light process for everybody.
Now, you had mentioned in some of our previous discussions this resuscitation that you clearly did in the ER, the cardiopulmonary resuscitation, the CPR, as we often know it as. And that whole notion is a part of the saline process. But can you help us just understand or pull that apart a little bit so we get to hear what you really mean by that?
Well, it's really funny, Bob, because many people think cardiopulmonary resuscitation, we call CPR, was probably started in Egypt or somewhere back in the first century. It's not true. It was actually developed by some anesthesiologists in the late 1950s and early 1960s and was launched into the United States in the early 1970s.
Wow.
When, guess what? I was in medical school in the 1970s and they were introducing this amazing tool, CPR, but their focus was it needs to be done by doctors and nurses. We're going to train all the people inside the hospital how to do CPR. And it really didn't increase survival at all because you had to have your heart attack in the hospital or be lucky enough if you were in the mall to have a doctor walking by.
Wow. Sorry to interrupt you here, but this just reminds me of the place that we're at with this whole idea of carrying your faith around. You're familiar with what I've said about, we had Barna do a study about where Christians spend their time. Well, only 1% of Christians spend it in the religion sphere. It's kind of like being in the hospital, right? When you don't train everybody else, it just doesn't matter.
Yeah, this is why I love Cities Project. Yeah, you guys are my great, I love you guys because I think our hearts and our motivations are in the same place.
Yeah,
I realized that we had to get out of the CPR story said we had to get out of the hospital, you know, and guess who was resistant to it getting outside the hospital? It was doctors.
Of course.
Mostly doctors, actually. But if you think through this process, Barna is showing that people are not taking Jesus outside the church.
Right.
And so a lot of data has come out recently to show that almost no one is talking about Jesus in those workplaces, in the place where you, at the gym, at the market. And so we've got to get Jesus out of the church. It doesn't mean that church is important. Trust me, I'm a champion for the church, but the people in the church have to take Jesus outside the church to the workplace. So that's my passion. And that's why I think we wonderfully connect together.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think this analogy is really great, because talking to pastors about having people other than pastors talk to others about Jesus is sometimes, it's the same impediment that you talked about with the doctors, you know, but us having an analogy, which is not faith oriented, but in fact, is CPR. And all of us are familiar with the training that goes on. You run a youth camp and they train you how to do CPR. You have any kind of business retreat and they want to make sure somebody's a trained CPR person when you're going away. And so this entire thing has developed. You must have some stories or some research actually that tells how did it spread around the United States? Because I don't know that story.
From the CPR story, and I'll talk out through that. Yeah. Actually, the city of Seattle was so unhappy with the success of CPR because it was in the hospital that they committed, they were taking it outside the hospital, and they began training hundreds of thousands of people. And listen to this, their goal was that you could not be inside the city of Seattle and be more than 2 minutes away from someone who could save your life with CPR.
Wow.
So if you were on the fourth floor of the office building down here and you had your heart attack, there's going to be someone 2 minutes away or less who would be able to begin the intervention. So they began to cover, and Seattle became the template for what to do. And so that's how it spread. Now, today, it's so interesting because people don't know the story at its beginning. They go, so where are you going to get your CPR? Oh, I'm going to the fire station up the road, or I'm going to the library. No one goes, oh, it's not in the hospital. You don't even think about that anymore. And no one says, oh, Hugh, you're not a doctor. You shouldn't take CPR. Everyone goes, you have to take CPR, maybe, and make sure your wife takes CPR so she can save your life. I make sure my wife knows what to do. She can save my life. So I think that's one of the fears that people had with CPR. You have to have a PhD and understand physiology. No, you just have to get the process started so that someone who does know can take it from there. And that's what I think is happening in the church. People go, what if they ask me the wrong question? I don't know what to say or do. Bob, you've been through the course. You know that the thing that I love is spiritual referral. So Hugh, do you know what made me a great emergency physician? It's that I had a great physical referral team. So if you came in with a complex fracture of your elbow, you better hope that I wasn't going to operate on you. But I could prepare your elbow and make sure there's no nerve or vascular damage, and I'd get you to the best orthopedist. So here in the spiritual realm, you know, I'm out there at work and someone asks me a question. And I go, whoa, I have no idea. But I know my pastor or my friend could answer your question for you. Would you mind if I engage with them? So I think it's a process of learning how to do it and reducing fear. I think the two biggest fears are I'm going to fumble and do the wrong thing, and that people might think poorly of me because I'm doing this.
Yeah.
And the reality is those two things are shown to be in research not true. So we need to liberate people here, both of our organizations, put people out the door and get them going.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So tell us a little bit now about your organization. How does IHS Global actually work?
Yeah, it's been fun. Bob and Hugh, no one has ever confused me for a missiologist or a theologian. I'm an emergency physician. So I'm a simple guy. I just try to do what I think Jesus would want me to do. Actually, I don't know if you know what IHS stands for, but IHS in first century Greek was the name of Jesus. So IHS Global, we picture as we want to take the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But what we do is we equip people out in the workplace, out in the world, to be witnesses for Christ where they live, work, and play. And our motto is Acts 1:8, to be filled with the Spirit of God and be free to share his name wherever we go. And our desire is that every person would have one chance to meet Jesus. We know that it's the heart of God. Hugh, listen to this. If you put a stethoscope on my heart, you'll hear lub dub. That's what you're going to hear. If you put a stethoscope on the heart of God, you know what you're going to hear? None should perish. None should perish. None should perish. And that is that's what motivates us. You asked, Bob, what motivates us? We know that the heart of God is that none should perish. How are you going to get an educator in downtown Denver to hear about Jesus if they're so far from, they're an atheist and they don't care? It's not going to come from getting them to church, probably. It's going to be a Christian educator who can introduce them to Jesus, much like the woman at the well. So our model is actually the woman who did wonderfully well in saying, going into the city, I think I met the Messiah. I'm going to bring you out to meet him. What did she know? She couldn't give you any doctrine or theology. She brought them to Jesus. And I believe, actually, my picture is that she's bringing all, it says, the whole town went out. This woman of ill repute, the whole town responded and went out to Jesus. And I picture Peter and John slapping high fives. I just led 10 to the Lord. Aren't we great? And Jesus in John 4 said, he rebuked them for that thought. He said, you are reaping a harvest you didn't sow. And oh, by the way, she did the hard work. And the sower and the reaper are to be glad together. That's also not a concept in sharing the gospel, that we believe there is a cultivating, sowing, and harvesting. Most people focus on the harvest. Actually, cultivating, sowing is where the hard work is done. So that's how we start. Do you want me to go on and talk about how we work with the partnership process and people and that kind of thing?
Yeah, no, I think that'd be great. But just before you go do that, I just want to reinforce this cultivating idea. Because in your class, as I was looking at it and looking at the sort of bottom end of the angle scale, I realized just in the agricultural analogy that Jesus uses all the time, when you think about what's it like in your house, what's it like to put the garden down in your house, to plant the bushes, to do the, and you buy a new house and you come along and you stick a shovel in and you think, oh man, this is really hard. This ground is really hard. You don't sow seed on top of the hard ground. You have to dig it up, or you go find somebody who's going to dig it up for you. And then you put some nutrients in the soil, and then you put some topsoil on top of that. And then you grind that around, and then you hope that something, but the whole process of cultivating, we just forget as Christians, we're so excited about trying to bring somebody all the way to Jesus that we lose track sometimes of the necessity of the cultivation. If you don't prepare the soil right, even if you have a crop, it's not a good one. I think that cultivating piece is just very important. But let's go ahead.
Go ahead. I think the issue there is, I just 2 years ago moved to Lancaster County, where I get to see Amish farmers cultivating the soil with horses and plows. And it's so interesting. It's hard work. As you said, it's very hard work. And so I think understanding that is important. But when we describe our work, talk about 3 P's. One of the things, as I said, I'm a simple guy. As I looked at the work of Jesus, I realized he never added, he always multiplied. And so as we began our work, we said, how does multiplication occur? And I think it's by collaborating with other Christians and Christian organizations.
Absolutely.
And so, for instance, as we started this in the healthcare world, we wanted to multiply as quickly as possible. And so we developed relationships with Nurses Christian Fellowship International, International Christian Medical and Dental Association, Healthcare Christian Fellowship International, all the Ukraine Medical Outreach. There are 9 organizations. We came and said, could we work with you and teach you how to do the saline process, this witness training inside your organization? And they were so excited to do. And after 18 years, most collaborations I've studied last no longer than 7 years. We've been together for 18 years with this group because we learned that the way you collaborate. You don't collaborate, oh, nurses and IHS. No, we collaborate around a vision and a mission together. So with the nurses, we came to them and said, could you imagine that absolutely every Christian nurse in the world participated in the Great Commission by being a witness for Christ where they work? Would that be a great vision? And then the mission is to equip them. So we got to equip all these people, and we'll use this tool, the Saline process, to do it. And so we have these shared visions, a shared mission. We actually have shared priorities of prayer and obedience. So as we come together as organizations sharing together, we're sharing a vision that actually is the motivation. If you're just trying to get numbers and doing, let's do hard work together, it's hard to keep going. But after 18 years, we're still going because there's still work to do. So it's, we use the P word, partnership, but I prefer the word collaboration because it's working together for the sake of the gospel is how we describe it. And then, so then we have partnership, a process, and people. And as you could hear, people matter, you know, who we work with. And when you find followers of Jesus who are totally in love with Jesus, actually, I see our course as a way to restrain them. So they don't do crazy stuff. So isn't it true, Bob, as you hear our course, we talk often about permission, sensitivity, and respect. Yes. So in 1 Peter 3:15, it talks about how to talk to people about Jesus. He talks about gentleness and respect. Amen. When you're asked. So we try to shape it so that the people we train understand how to do it appropriately.
Right.
So that's the 3P part. And then the PIL, which is the witness training program, our saline process and salt and light process. And the reason we use the word process is because it doesn't stop. You don't take a 10-hour course. This is the rest of your life. This is how you're going to live the rest of your life. So it's a process. So we believe, I'm a doctor. So Hugh, I don't want to give you a pill that doesn't work. So we've taken our course, and in England, we hired a research firm called the IDO Group to study our witness training program, which involves 3 C's. It's content, community, and coaching. And if you do those 3 things, and I'll explain what that means, if you do those 3 things, there's an 86% chance that the participants will engage with the tools that we give you. We want to make sure the pill we give you is accurate.
Yeah, the 86% content, I mean, is a wonderful number.
You can ask Bob Hugh what the course is like. He's been through it, and hopefully the content is rich and deep. But I think also we have found that when you bring it into a community of people who care about being a witness where they work, where they live, where they play, it changes everything. And then what you need to do is coach them. And under coaching, we believe that involves follow-up, that involves encouragement, accountability. How you build that into your program matters. And so if you take our course, you'll get 18 months of follow-up, because once again, research shows that it takes at least 18 months to change a habit. So we want to make sure that this becomes a lifetime activity, not a weekend. Yeah, I'm going to do it for however long. So I'll stop there. And Hugh, Bob, what's your reaction to that?
Bob, just to jump in, I have not been through your course, but what I'm hearing, God used the incarnational model. He came and lived amongst us in the person of Jesus. And what you're describing is, for example, in the medical field, it's people that work there. They're insiders. They're the nurses and the doctors. And I love that idea that you are becoming a witness where you work. You're the insider, not an outsider. And I think that's just a great model that you're communicating.
I love how you said that, Hugh. God himself had given his people his word. So they had the Torah, and God had given his word to the children of Israel. But he, in the end, had to send his own son to complete the process. Yeah. Here's what I'm saying. So often I run into organizations and say, oh, we print the book of John and give it out, or we do Bible translation. That's incredibly important. But who's going to take it to them? The Ethiopian was reading the Bible and he didn't know what he was reading. Oh, Philip, boom. He needed to be there. And I think that's what we see. Here's an example that's so fun. So many people love, and I happen to be one who loves the Book of John and give that out. But in England, our Christian Medical Fellowship in England says, so oftentimes if they've had an opportunity to start a spiritual conversation, they will say, would you like to read a book that's actually in the Bible that was written by a doctor? And they go, what? And they say, here's the book of Luke.
Yes.
Would you like to read this? And we'll talk about it the next time you come back. So they give out the book of Luke and begin that process. It's a journey that has many steps.
Yeah.
So how about that? Isn't that crazy?
Let's contextualize. That's exactly the kind of thing that we think about when we put something in Central Asia or in India somewhere or in South America. Each of these countries, they're all different and the workplaces are different. That's one of the crazy parts. Worked for a long time at the executive level at Campus Crusade for Christ. And one day my wife and I were chatting and I was bemoaning a little bit that maybe I wasn't saying things well or doing things as well as I could. And she said to me, you're from the business sphere. You don't sound like those religious people because you have an accent. You never lose your accent. There's culture all around us from a lot of different places.
Yeah. Don't, if you send religious theologians in to the guy, the trash collector, what are you talking about? I have no idea. Whereas, so this is where we try to teach indigenous people to train their own people. So we've trained over with our partnership collaboration. We train trainers inside those organizations in the countries and the places where they work. So we've trained over 5,000 trainers of our program. So I don't go and train, and I've trained in India many times, but I'm there training trainers so that they can train themselves in India or wherever. We've translated our program into 43 languages.
Wow.
Because that's the other thing you find. Isn't this your experience that the heart language of people is where they best receive spiritual messages? So
absolutely,
we're trying to get it as close to their heart language as possible.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's yet another reason why we like you and you like us. Because we train our trainers too, and they're in different places speaking different languages. And you've got over 50,000 and you got 5,000 trained. We've got 400 have gone through our course and we got 50 trained. So with the percentage is really pretty close coming along. So it's fun. It's really fun art that's similar.
You might be interested in this because both of you are so strategic. In the last month, our team has been challenged by our board that you're in 129 countries, 53,000 people trained. Is that wonderful? But our board is saying to us, we're not so sure. So how many Christian healthcare workers do you think are in the world? So as we talk to our partners, we say, we want to train everybody. We believe no one knows for 100% certain, but the best we can use using Pew data and other organizations' data, there are probably over 5 million Christian healthcare workers in the world.
Wow.
Okay. So how are we doing, Hugh? After 15 years, we're at 50,000. My board. So what we asked the question, and this is what we put to our ministry team, how long will it take us in our current methodology to train 1 million? That's not even 5 million.
Right.
How long will it take us to train 1 million? Do you know how long they came back and told us?
150 years.
51 years.
Oh.
And oh, by the way, Bob, you're not going to be alive then. thank you for reminding me of that. But so we have been 2 years in the process of developing a project, and that's one of the prayer requests at the end. We're developing a modular multimedia video project that will use not trainers, but facilitators. So we can give you this video process and accelerate the process. And it will certainly take us less than 10 years. It may even take us 5 years,
yeah,
if we can get that process going. You're always fighting pride. We're in 129 countries, 53,000, and our board are wise men who go, nah, don't get too excited yet. Let's answer the call.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think I had that experience when I was chairing a thing called Table 71, because we were looking at unengaged people groups. We're therefore looking at language translations. And I think that the current path of language translation was going to go out some 100 years or something like that, because it was select one at a time. But there were people inside of that language area that said, no, I bet we could do it this way, or I bet we could do it that way, or maybe we could do a group together, or maybe we could do multiple languages. And by the time those innovations got put through, now we're looking for all of the language starts by 2033.
Yeah.
Not that far away. And some of us might still be alive then.
And Bob, here's the thing. We need to be very careful how we use AI and some of those technologies. Right. You of all people, Bob, Mr. PhD, technology guy. But what I would just say is that we have found that we can speed up the translation process by just a fraction. It's amazing how we can compress it. We still review it by three different methods so that we get it in the end, that it's excellent. But we can get that process, the hard process, started in actually hours rather than months and years kind of thing. So I think this is the challenge of learning. What would Jesus be doing today if he were here? It's fun to think about, but it's also a challenge, you know, isn't it, that he just took 12 guys from the workplace? This is what I love. He didn't go to the temple. He went to the Fisherman's Wharf, and he went to the IRS and picked up a guy there. he just went to the workplace and said, these are the people that are going to take this to the ends of the earth. And I have been in Chennai, India, where Thomas was martyred. Yeah. I stood on the place where he was murdered. Thomas made it to Chennai, India, to take the gospel there. And oh, by the way, he wasn't a theologian either. No one ever confused him for a missiologist, but he loved Jesus and took him there. And I think that's what we both resonate with. Your hearts resonate with mine. I just feel it.
Absolutely. Desire
to see the name of Jesus taken to the ends of the
earth. As you've gone through this journey, PR doc for quite a while, and then God really said, okay, there's some stuff here that relates to bringing the gospel everywhere. When you reflect back on it, on your personal life, you and Pamela, what's that been like? How did you get personally impacted by this?
It's interesting. Maybe I'll just share a little bit about this. You have to watch who you marry. Because I get a lot of credit from people like you. Oh, Bob, you gave up your career and you did all this. It was my wife who kept challenging me. And at one point, we felt convicted that God was calling us to Hungary to explore Acts 1:8. Now, people, and so I traveled around the country to people you might even know to say, I think this is what God is calling Pam and I to. And you know what almost everyone said? Oh, don't go full time. Go part time. You can still make a lot of money and you can do this and that. And I'd come home and I'd say, Pamela, is God calling us part time? And she'd go, no way. No, that's easy. But at one point, I went to see a man in Chicago who had been the president of Youth for Christ, and I had a similar experience in Japan. Go to Japan. And he said, why are you coming here for advice? And I said, I don't want to get it wrong. I love what I do. This is really great life that we are living. And I want to make sure that we get it right. And so he said, hey, Bob, get all the advice you can get. And when you're done, listen to God. And so I came home and I tell Pamela that. And she goes, wow. And so we were praying desperately, God guide us.
Right.
Now listen to this. This is frightening. So one night Pamela said to me, Bob, do you really feel like God is calling us? And I said, yeah, it's really, I'm feeling that this is what God's calling you. And she said, I too. So she leaned forward and said, Bob, could you live the rest of your life knowing that you were disobedient to God? I'm like, oh, Pamela, don't do that to me. Don't do that to me. And so those are the kinds of things that God brought into our walk. And I would just tell you, we're a democratic family in this way. You know, if we're going on summer vacation, should we go to Maine or should we go to North Carolina?
Yeah.
Let's take a vote. And we had three daughters. And Colorado, maybe we should go to Colorado.
Or North Dakota.
North Dakota, that's where we should go. Yeah. So on this one, and we would always take a vote, and the girls would vote with us and whatever, and might be 4-1 or 3-2. We did not vote on going to Budapest. I can tell you the vote would have been 3-2. No, we're not going. But my girls are my heroes. They weren't in favor, we knew.
Uh-huh.
They loved. They lived on the main line of Philly. They had a great life, a right. great church, wonderful friends. But they did not do anything that prevented us from going. And they all speak fluent Hungarian, and they're amazing people. And I think that's the other thing that I would just say. I've learned that to follow Jesus is like what happened to David in the cave when he learned that he was now king. And he's there in a cave with his three generals. And he hears, oh, you're now the king. Saul and Jonathan are dead. And you know what his next thing was? Oh, what about Bethlehem? Do the Philistines have Bethlehem? Yeah. And he goes, oh, this is a desire of the king's heart. It wasn't a command. It was a desire. Oh, to have a cup of water from the well of Bethlehem. And you know what happened? Three generals. It wasn't a command, because if it was a command, they would have, hey, three privates, go get some water for me.
Yes.
The generals heard the desires of the king's heart, went and brought water back and poured it on. When he brought it back, he poured it on the ground. I would have decked it. I risked my life to get this, and you pour it on the ground. Here's what I learned. If you want to do the heart desire of the king, you have to be intimate with him. And it was during these days that Pam and I just spent so much time in prayer.
Right.
Is this what you want us to do? But then we then had to decide, could we risk and sacrifice? It turned out it was a risk, but it wasn't as much a sacrifice as we thought. We thought, oh, but we're giving it. Oh, we gave up some material stuff. It was nothing for what we got back. But the third thing is, what are the outcomes? I found out the outcomes are in the hands of the king. So often I would go, oh, this is what should happen if I do this. And we prayed about it, and it turns out differently. It's the Holy Spirit is in charge of guiding this process. And I have to accept the outcomes as they come. And those are the three things that really: intimacy, risk and sacrifice, and willingness to let go of the outcomes.
That's great, Bob. It really is. And I think back over some of the stories that you've shared with me as we've chatted over getting to know one another. And I wonder if you wouldn't, this idea of being a witness, okay, is a very strong idea that comes out of the teaching that you guys do. But examples are always helpful. And I know you're filled with them. So I'm wondering if you couldn't just describe some of the, maybe even the more recent experience that you've had in the diner or in the taxi or wherever, where you were just looking at what God was saying to you, where this person was in their spiritual journey, and what kind of things do you end up talking about? Can you do that?
Yeah, I'm thrilled. Thank you, Bob. You know my heart. You don't have to push me too hard to do that, because I had always been taught that the only goal was to get people to make a decision. And so I'm there out pushing on the will of people and trying to get them to decide for Christ. And I didn't really understand fully that it's not mine anyway. It's the Holy Spirit. The only one that can change a heart is the Holy Spirit. So I was trying to witnessing rather than be a witness.
Yes.
And being a witness involves Christ-like character and listening and gentleness and permission and sensitivity. And so I think we don't hear examples of, oh, and they didn't come to Christ. We cultivated, we planted a seed. We did something. So I'll tell you about an Uber ride I had in London in the last year. I'm telling you, Hugh, put me in a taxi cab or an Uber, and I'm out of my mind happy because we can sit there and talk. And I'm in London, and I get in a cab Uber, and it's already paid for. My daughter lives in London, and she had already Ubered it for me, so I don't have to pay at the end. And so I get in the cab, and Mohammed is driving the cab. And I say, oh, Mohammed, this is great. Where are you from? I'm from Somalia. So one of the things we teach is the first thing you better do if you're going to start doing this, pray. Because this is going to be a challenge. So pray and then ask questions and get spiritual history and find out what's happening. So I say, Mohammed, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Somalia. Oh, wow. How long ago was it that you 15 years I came. Do you have family? I have a wife and three kids. And oh, I love London and all this kind of stuff. And I said, wow, do you have a spiritual heritage? And he said, I don't assume because he's Mohammed that he's Muslim, but he said, I'm a follower of Islam. And I said, wow. So then I want to know, is it important to him? I know a lot of people say, I'm a Christian and it's meaningless. So I said to him, did you go to Friday prayers last week? Oh, I go to Friday prayers every week. Do you pray five times? Oh, I stop the Uber five times a day to pray. I go, wow, this guy's serious. Yeah. So I say to him, I know Muslims love Jesus. And I want you to know that I'm a passionate follower of Jesus. And he said, really? Oh, that's interesting. He said, I know that Muslims and Christians believe exactly the same thing about Jesus. And so I left a long pause, Hugh, on that one. And then I said, Mohammed, do you really believe that Muslims and Christians believe exactly the same thing about Jesus? And he looked at me and goes, no, that's not true. And I said, wow, so let's talk a little bit about that. But now I'm 1 minute from the airport where he's going to drop me off. So, you know, what do I do now? And so I shifted to say, hey, Mohammed, would it help you if I gave you a tip in cash rather than off of the Uber app? And he goes, wow, that'd be wonderful. So when we get there, he gets my luggage out and I give him a very good tip. And I said to him, Mohammed, there's a reason I'm giving you this tip. And it's because I want you to talk to Jesus the rest of the day and ask him to show you who he really is. I'm not smarter than you, but I'm just saying, will you talk to Jesus for the rest of the day and ask him who he is? And he said, yeah, I'll do that. I gave him a good tip. He said, sure. And then I walk away and I say, Holy Spirit, it's yours now. I did the best I could do. And I think that's where people too often go, I could never have gotten to the point where you pray the sinner's prayer. We want to get there, but, you know, we need to be cultivating and planting seeds. So that's an example of how we take them on a journey. I could give you lots of different illustrations.
Yeah, it's a great example. And they show up all the time. We're doing a household move. Had a guy coming in here to estimate what it is. He says something about, what do I do? So I tell him, I got this global cities thing. That doesn't sound religious. He then goes on and asks me a little more. As soon as he does, now I'm open to tell him what we're doing and how we're helping people in the workplace to understand how God made them and the responsibility as a steward in the kingdom of God. So then he goes on and tells me some of his spiritual heritage, right? It's almost crazy how easy it actually is to engage people and how somehow people don't know that. There's an awareness issue that's a severe one.
And so often, isn't it true, Bob, and your illustration shows this, that people don't care unless they know that you care. So in the end, you're back and forth and he asks you a question. And once they ask you a question, you're at liberty to answer the question. And right. So I think it's a back and forth that is done with permission, sensitivity, respect. Yeah, Hugh.
I really like what you're saying, Bob. We're talking about having a conversation with someone, not making a presentation, but a conversation. Yes. And that means asking them questions. It means listening. But just, I know we have a few more minutes, but just very quickly, I've not been through your training, and you talk about, you call it for the medical field, you call it saline. I have a little idea what that means, but what does that mean?
Thank you for asking. Saline is salt. And oh, by the way, Jesus said to be salt and light. But if you came into my ER, and you were really desperately ill, I would put into you an IV of 0.9% saline solution. So that's life-giving, and it's 0.9%. So most Christians are not too salty, but some are not salty enough. And so the perfect 0.9 is where you want to be, and that's where we take them with. So are we clever enough? The course for everybody is salt and light, but we couldn't, I'm an ER doc. I just couldn't leave behind my 0.9% saline solution IV.
I like that. That's good. Thank you.
Bob, any other closing comments and thoughts that you might have?
Yeah, I would just say for anyone who sees this, just know that as I've gotten to know both you and Bob, this is an organization you want to get to know. And this is what we have to do. We've got to get Jesus outside the walls of the church. Right. And that's what Cities Global Projects Global is all about. And so that's why I'm excited to be talking with you guys and hopefully somewhere along the way collaborating. But this is what it's all about.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. I really appreciate that. And I'm so excited about the strategies that you're using. And God really does want us to do more. And yet he's so gracious that it's not quite about us doing more. It's about us thinking about the things, praying about the things, doing what we can. God's the one that's really the heavy lifter here.
Can I just say, Bob, that this is one of the key teachings, Hugh. It's not about overwork. It's about overflow. So that's what he was saying. If it's in you, it's going to be a part of your life kind of thing.
Bob, I'm going to ask you to close us in a word of prayer in a few minutes. And I know you have a couple prayer requests. And so how can we help you in prayer?
I would just say the kinds of things you heard about my identity, the constant daily thing of integrating Jesus, not just into work, but into my life as a husband, as a father, is a constant thing. So pray that the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to me where I need to grow in Christ-like character as a husband, as a father, as a friend and neighbor. But then also with IHS Global, we are just having so many opportunities, and God will allow us to do what he wants us to do. But we're in a season of transition. And as I said, this project to allow it to go faster with a video project is really on my heart and mind right now to figure out how to do this. And we have it all ready to go. We just need the resources for that to do it. So it could be a great benefit to you guys, I think, to make it much simpler to collaborate together. And then just, I would just say, people matter. No matter where you are, the people in our organization, the people that we reach out to, we're always looking that they're all children created in the image of God. Some of them don't know him yet and don't know they need him yet, but they're all beautiful people. So our hearts really palpate with, maybe that's the wrong word. That's a medical term. They beat with the desire to share Jesus with everyone. So just pray for faithfulness in our work.
I'd love to. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Father, thank you for this special time with Bob Snyder, that we got to know him and see the joy and the enthusiasm and the passion for him to do. And as he said, people matter. People matter to you. People matter to him. People matter to all of us. And we're grateful that he and his team have been faithful to engage people and talk with them and have a conversation about Jesus. Father, I do pray for Bob that he would continue to grow in his walk with you, that he would live like Jesus in his relationship with his family, with his wife, in his neighborhood. And as he does, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to him where he needs to go and become more like Jesus. And then, Father, thank you for the opportunities you've given IHS Global and their desire to take this training to more and more people? Will you provide the resources that they need in order to grow, to expand, to take it to literally millions of people, not thousands? Father, thanks for hearing these prayers and answering them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks you. And thank you, Bob. It's been delightful, really delightful. It's always delightful when we chat. It's always delightful.
Well, I want to say thank you to all our listeners for joining us on this 8th Intersection Faith, Work, and Life podcast with Bob Snyder. We ask you to go to our website, citiesprojectglobal.com, or to LinkedIn, or to Apple Podcasts, or wherever you listen to podcasts, and listen, subscribe to our podcasts. And if you have found our podcasts helpful, please let us know through a review. Thank you, Bob, for joining us today.
My joy.
This is the Intersection Faith, Work, and Life podcast hosted by Bob Varney and myself, Hugh Brandt. The Intersection is committed to helping people see that discipleship means we live by faith in God in all arenas of our lives all the time. If you want to hear more discipleship stories of people living by faith in every sphere of their lives, please invite others to listen to the Intersection podcast. Welcome and thanks for listening today to learn how Bob Snyder has learned how to integrate his faith into his daily work. In 1996, God called Bob, his wife Pamela, and three daughters to Budapest, Hungary. As a result, IHS Global was birthed. To date, the ministry has yielded over 50,000 indigenous Christian healthcare workers equipped as witnesses to their patients at the bedsides and clinics where they work in more than 128 countries. The work has now overflowed to equipping not just healthcare workers, but many believers where they live, work, and play. For 15 years, Bob practiced emergency medicine in a trauma center hospital, serving as co-chairman of the emergency medicine department at Brandywine Hospital in Coatesville, Pennsylvania. During those years, he served as faculty in emergency medicine at Thomas Jefferson University in Philadelphia. Dr. Bob has written two books, Come Walk With Me and Lessons Learned on the Journey, and writes a weekly blog called Lessons Learned on the Journey. Welcome, Bob. And today, Bob Varney is going to interview you.
Welcome, Bob. Glad to have you on our podcast.
Good to be here.
Good. It's an exciting time. These times we have on podcasts are just fun times to chat with one another. And hopefully the Lord will use this and the snippets from it to just enlighten people. So we'll start off just asking you to say something about yourself and something about how you ended up moving from the emergency room doc into this IHS Global. I've heard the story, but I know our listeners would love to hear it.
It's interesting. You pick a point in time on my journey, 1996, but there were many steps on that journey that led to that step to go to Budapest, Hungary. Your identity is created in many different ways. Actually, right at birth, I had an identity issue. I was a twin. So whenever I'm among twins, I go, I'm a twin. Or whenever I actually played soccer in college and then rugby in medical school. So the two times I was in New Zealand, I go, I played rugby because New Zealand is rugby heaven.
And I'm glad you survived, Bob.
Yeah, there you go. No scars or anything here. But it's interesting because those areas where I want my identity to shine through are, I'm so amazed to have been allowed to marry a woman like Pamela. My wife is an amazing woman. And I have three wonderful daughters who it would not have happened on having us move to Budapest if they weren't who they were. But it's interesting, you have to take steps backward. Like, I remember I was told before I got a medical degree that the day I got my medical degree, I would be a doctor 24/7. And that has lived itself out in my life. But the thing I most want to identify with is as a follower of Jesus. And it's interesting because I think what I've had to learn in my life is how to integrate that following Jesus and his Christ-like character into my life as a husband, as a father, as an ER doc. And I think those are the things that really mattered. And what what began to happen to me that brought me to the point of saying we need to go to Hungary is I went to work every day, and so many of the days I watched people die. Who goes to work and watches people die? And I was amazed at how much effort, time, and money I could put into saving your physical life and not think 1 minute about your spiritual life, your eternity. And so I began to struggle with that. I talked to people at my church, and I began to say, how can I take Jesus to the ER? That was my whole thing. And the things that I was given, I must be candid, didn't work very well. I found myself going, oh, I so passionately want to take Jesus to the ER, but the things I was given, the tools I was given, didn't work very well. And so in 1996, our family moved to Budapest, Hungary to figure out what it means to be a witness where we live, work, and play. That's actually Acts 1:8, where, you know, it says you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But for me, the ends of the earth were the ER. And I wanted to figure that out in healthcare and the clinic, as you said, the clinics and bedsides that I've worked in. So in 1996, we moved to Budapest, Hungary to figure that out.
So you were, I want to go back a little bit to the motivation in the frustration maybe that you were expressing that here you are saving lives, and yet you felt like the tools just weren't quite available. So how did that affect your motivation? What did you do with that?
I knew that God had called me. I knew that I had to answer the question for myself. And what I had wasn't working. So I was going to figure this out. I'm one of those out of the box kind of guys that said, I'm going to figure it out. And I realized I had to move to Budapest. I had to move out of the US because as long as I was here, I kept getting roped into to things. I couldn't focus on that. And so we found a tool that Christian Medical and Dental Association used called the saline solution. And we began to translate it into Hungarian, and we were given the international rights to that product. It turned out that it too was not perfect because it was very American and was hard to translate. So we created our own tool, but it was birthed from saline solution from Christian Medical and Dental Association of the USA. And I'll be forever indebted to them and them giving us that to stimulate that process that brought us to actually an intermediary, the international saline process, which was the tool we used for a while. And now we have the saline process for healthcare workers, a witness training program for healthcare workers, and salt and light process for everybody.
Now, you had mentioned in some of our previous discussions this resuscitation that you clearly did in the ER. The cardiopulmonary resuscitation, the CPR, as we often know it as. And that whole notion is a part of the saline process. But can you help us just understand or pull that apart a little bit so we get to hear what you really mean by that?
Well, it's really funny, Bob, because many people think cardiopulmonary resuscitation, we call CPR, was probably started in Egypt or somewhere back in the first century. It's not true. It was actually developed by some anesthesiologists in the late 1950s and early 1960s and was launched into the United States in the early 1970s.
Wow.
When, guess what? I was in medical school in the 1970s and they were introducing this amazing tool, CPR, but their focus was it needs to be done by doctors and nurses. We're going to train all the people inside the hospital how to do CPR. And it really didn't increase survival at all because you had to have your heart attack in the hospital or be lucky enough if you were in the mall to have a doctor walking by.
Wow. Sorry to interrupt you here, but this just reminds me of the place that we're at with this whole idea of carrying your faith around. You're familiar with what I've said about, we had Barna do a study about where Christians spend their time. Well, only 1% of Christians spend it in the religion sphere. It's kind of like being in the hospital, right? When you don't train everybody else, it just doesn't matter.
Yeah, this is why I love Cities Project. Yeah, You guys are my great, I love you guys because I think our hearts and our motivations are in the same place.
Yeah.
I realized that we had to get out of the CPR story. He said we had to get out of the hospital, you know, and guess who was resistant to it getting outside the hospital? It was doctors.
Of course.
Mostly doctors, actually. But if you think through this process, Barna is showing that people are not taking Jesus outside the church. Right. And so a lot of data has come out recently to show that almost no one is talking about Jesus in those workplaces, in the place where you, at the gym, at the market. And so we've got to get Jesus out of the church. It doesn't mean that church is important. Trust me, I'm a champion for the church, but the people in the church have to take Jesus outside the church to the workplace. So that's my passion. And that's why I think we wonderfully connect together.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think this analogy is really great because talking to pastors about having people other than pastors talk to others about Jesus is sometimes, it's the same impediment that you talked about with the doctors, you know, but us having an analogy, which is not faith only, but in fact, is CPR. And all of us are familiar with the training that goes on. You run a youth camp and they train you how to do CPR. You have any kind of business retreat and they want to make sure somebody's a trained CPR person when you're going away. And so this entire thing has developed. You must have some stories or some research actually that tells how it was, how did it spread around the United States? Because I don't know that story.
From the CPR story, and I'll talk out through that.
Yeah.
Actually, the city of Seattle was so unhappy with the success of CPR because it was in the hospital that they committed they were taking it outside the hospital and they began training hundreds of thousands of people. And listen to this. Their goal was that you could not be inside the city of Seattle and be more than 2 minutes away from someone who could save your life with CPR.
Wow.
So if you were on the fourth floor of the office building down here and you had your heart attack, there's going to be someone 2 minutes away or less who would be able to begin the intervention. So they began to cover, and Seattle became the template for what to do. And so that's how it spread. Now, today, it's so interesting because people don't know the story at its beginning. They go, so where are you going to get your CPR? Oh, I'm going to the fire station up the road, or I'm going to the library. No one goes, oh, it's not in the hospital. You don't even think about that anymore. And no one says, oh, Hugh, you're not a doctor. You shouldn't take CPR. Everyone goes, you have to take CPR, maybe, and make sure your wife takes CPR so she can save your life. That's what I make sure my wife knows what to do. She can save my life. So I think that's one of the fears that people had with CPR. You have to have a PhD and understand physiology. No, you just have to get the process started so that someone who does know can take it from there. And that's what I think is happening in the church. People go, what if they ask me the wrong question? I don't know what to say or do. Bob, you've been through the course. You know that the thing that I love is spiritual referral. So Hugh, do you know what made me a great emergency physician? It's that I had a great spiritual physical referral team. So if you came in with a complex fracture of your elbow, you better hope that I wasn't going to operate on you. But I could prepare your elbow and make sure there's no nerve or vascular damage, and I'd get you to the best orthopedist. So here in the spiritual realm, you know, I'm out there at work and someone asks me a question. I go, whoa, I have no idea. But I know my pastor or my friend could answer your question for you. Would you mind if I engage with them? So I think it's a process of learning how to do it and reducing fear. I think the two biggest fears are I'm going to fumble and do the wrong thing, and that people might think poorly of me because I'm doing this.
Yeah.
And the reality is those two things are shown to be in research not true. So we need to liberate people here, both of our organizations, people out the door and get them going.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So tell us a little bit now about your organization. How does IHS Global actually work?
Yeah, it's been fun, Bob, as you. No one has ever confused me for a missiologist or a theologian. I'm an emergency physician. So I'm a simple guy. I just try to do what I think Jesus would want me to do. Actually, I don't know if you know what IHS stands for, but IHS in first century Greek was the name of Jesus. So IHS Global, we picture as we want to take the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But what we do is we equip people out in the workplace, out in the world, to be witnesses for Christ where they live, work, and play. And our motto is Acts 1:8, to be filled with the Spirit of God and be free to share his name wherever we go. And our desire is that every person would have one chance to meet Jesus. We know that it's the heart of God. Hugh, listen to this. If you put a stethoscope on my heart, you'll hear lub dub, lub dub. That's what you're going to hear. If you put a stethoscope on the heart of God, you know what you're going to hear? None should perish. None should perish. None should perish. And that's what motivates us. You asked, Bob, what motivates us? We know that the heart of God is that none should perish. How are you going to get an educator in downtown Denver to hear about Jesus if they're so far from, they're an atheist and they don't care? It's not going to come from getting them to church, probably. It's going to be a Christian educator who can introduce them to Jesus, much like the woman at the well. So our model is actually the woman at the who did wonderfully well and saying, going into the city, I think I met the Messiah. I'm going to bring you out to meet him. What did she know? She couldn't give you any doctrine or theology. She brought them to Jesus. And I believe, actually, my picture is that she's bringing all, it says, the whole town went out. This woman of ill repute, the whole town responded and went out to Jesus. And I picture Peter and John slapping high fives. I just led 10 to the Lord. Aren't we great? And Jesus in John 4 said, he rebuked them for that thought. He said, you are reaping a harvest you didn't sow. And oh, by the way, she did the hard work. And the sower and the reaper are to be glad together. That's also not a concept in sharing the gospel, that we believe there is a cultivating, sowing, and harvesting. Most people focus on the harvest. Actually, cultivating, sowing is where the hard work is done. So that's how we start. Do you want me to go on and talk about how we work with the partnership process and people and that kind of thing?
Yeah, no, I think that'd be great. But just before you go do that, I just want to reinforce this cultivating idea. Because in your class, as I was looking at it and looking at the sort of bottom end of the angle scale, I realized just in the agricultural analogy that Jesus uses all the time, when you think about what's it like in your house, what's it like to put the garden down in your house, to plant the bushes, to do the, and you buy a new house and you come along and you stick a shovel in and you think, oh man, this is really hard. This ground is really hard. You don't sow seed on top of the hard ground. You have to dig it up or you go find somebody who's going to dig it up for you. And then you put some nutrients in the soil and then you put some topsoil on top of that. And then you grind that around and then you hope that something, but the whole process of cultivating, we just forget as Christians, we're so excited about trying to bring somebody all the way to Jesus that we lose track sometimes of the necessity of the cultivation. If you don't prepare the soil right, even if you have a crop, it's not a good one. I think that cultivating piece is just very important. But let's go ahead.
Go ahead. I think the issue there is, I just 2 years ago moved to Lancaster County, where I get to see Amish farmers cultivating the soil with horses and plows. And it's so interesting. It's hard work. As you said, it's very hard work. And so I think understanding that is important. But when we describe our work, talk about 3 P's. One of the things, as I said, I'm a simple guy. As I looked at the work of Jesus, I realized he never added, he always multiplied. And so as we began our work, we said, how does multiplication occur? And I think it's by collaborating with other Christians and Christian organizations.
Absolutely.
And so, for instance, as we started this in the healthcare world, we wanted to multiply as quickly as possible. And so we developed relationships with Nurses Christian Fellowship International, International Christian Medical and Dental Association, Healthcare Christian Fellowship International, all the Ukraine Medical Outreach. There are 9 organizations. We came and said, could we work with you and teach you how to do the saline process, this witness training inside your organization? And they were so excited to do. And after 18 years, most collaborations I've studied last no longer than 7 years. We've been together for 18 years with this group because we learned that the way you collaborate, you don't collaborate, oh, nurses and IHS. No, we collaborate around a vision and a mission together. So with the nurses, we came to them and said, could you imagine that absolutely every Christian nurse in the world participated in the Great Commission by being a witness for Christ where they work? Would that be a great vision? And then the mission is to equip them. So we got to equip all these people, and we'll use this tool, the saline process, to do it. And so we have these shared visions, a shared mission. We actually have shared priorities of prayer and obedience. So as we come together as organizations sharing together, we're sharing a vision that actually is the motivation. If you're just trying to get numbers and doing, let's do hard work together, it's hard to keep going. But after 18 years, we're still going because there's still work to do. So we use the P word, partnership, but I prefer the word collaboration because it's working together for the sake of the gospel is how we describe it. And then we have partnership, a process, and people. And as you could hear, people matter, you know, who we work with. And when you find followers of Jesus who are totally in love with Jesus, actually, I see our course as a way to restrain them so that they don't do crazy stuff. So isn't it true, Bob, as you hear our course, we talk often about permission, sensitivity, and respect.
Yes.
So in 1 Peter 3:15, it talks about how to talk to people about Jesus. He talks about gentleness and respect.
Amen.
When you're asked. So we try to shape it so that the people we train understand how to do it appropriately.
Right.
So that's the 3P part. And then the pill, which is the witness training program, our saline process and salt and light process. And the reason we use the word process is because it doesn't stop. You don't take a 10-hour course. This is the rest of your life. This is how you're going to live the rest of your life. So it's a process. So we believe, I'm a doctor. So Hugh, I don't want to give you a pill that doesn't work. So we've taken our course, and in England, we hired a research firm called the IDO Group to study our witness training program, which involves 3 C's. It's content, community, and coaching. And if you do those 3 things, and I'll explain what that means, if you do those 3 things, there's an 86% chance that the participants will engage with the tools that we give you. We want to make sure the pill we give you is accurate.
Yeah, the 86% content, is a wonderful number.
You can ask Bob, Hugh, what the course is like. He's been through it, and hopefully the content is rich and deep. But I think also we have found that when you bring it into a community of people who care about being a witness where they work, where they live, where they play, it changes everything. And then what you need to do is coach them. And under coaching, we believe that involves follow-up, that involves encouragement, accountability. How you build that into your program matters. And so if you take our course, you'll get 18 months of follow-up, because once again, research shows that it takes at least 18 months to change a habit. So we want to make sure that this becomes a lifetime activity, not a weekend. Yeah, I'm going to do it for however long. So I'll stop there, and Hugh, what's your reaction to that?
Bob, just to jump in, I have not been through your course, but what I'm hearing, God used the incarnational model. He came and lived amongst us in the person of Jesus. And what you're describing is, for example, in the medical field, it's people that work there. They're insiders. They're the nurses and the doctors. And I love that idea that you are becoming a witness where you work. You're the insider, not an outsider. And I think that's just a great model that you're communicating.
I love how you said that, Hugh. God himself had given his people his word. So they had the Torah, and God had given his word to the children of Israel. But he, in the end, had to send his own son to complete the process.
Yeah.
Here's what I'm saying. So often I run into organizations and say, oh, we print the book of John and give it out, or we do Bible translation. That's incredibly important. But who's going to take it to them? The Ethiopian was reading the Bible and he didn't know what he was reading. Oh, Philip, boom. He needed to be there. And I think that's what we see. Here's an example that's so fun. So many people love, and I happen to be one who loves the book of John and give that out. But in England, our Christian Medical Fellowship in England says so oftentimes if they've had an opportunity to start a spiritual conversation, they will say, would you like to read a book that's actually in the Bible that was written by a doctor? And they go, what? And they say, here's the book of Luke.
Yes.
Would you like to read this? And we'll talk about it the next time you come back. So they give out the book of Luke and begin that process. It's a journey that has many steps.
Yeah.
So how about that? Isn't that crazy?
Let's contextualize. That's the kind of thing that we think about when we put something in Central Asia or in India somewhere or in South America. Each of these countries, they're all different, and the workplaces are different. That's one of the crazy parts. Worked for a long time at the executive level at Campus Crusade for Christ. And one day my wife and I were chatting, and I was bemoaning a little bit that maybe I wasn't saying things well or doing things as well as I could. And she said to me, you're from the business sphere. You don't sound like those religious people because you have an accent.
Yeah.
You never lose your accent. There's culture all around us from a lot of different places.
Yeah. Don't, if you send religious theologians in to the guy, the trash collector, what are you talking about? I have no idea. Whereas, so this is where we try to teach indigenous people to train their own people. So we've trained over with our partnership collaboration. We train trainers inside those organizations in the countries and the places where they work. So we've trained over 5,000 trainers of our program. So I don't go and train, and I've trained in India many times, but I'm there training trainers so that they can train themselves in India or wherever. We've translated our program into 43 languages.
Wow.
Because that's the other thing you find. Isn't this your experience that the heart language of people is where they best receive spiritual messages? So
absolutely,
we're trying to get it as close to their heart language as possible.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's yet another reason why we like you and you like us. Because we train our trainers too, and they're in different places speaking different languages. And you've got over 50,000 and you got 5,000 trained. We've got 400 have gone through our course and we got 50 trained. So with the percentage is really pretty close coming along. So it's fun. It's really fun art that's similar.
You might be interested in this because both of you are so strategic. In the last month, our team has been challenged by our board that you're in 129 countries, 53,000 people trained. Is that wonderful? But our board is saying to us, we're not so sure. So how many Christian healthcare workers do you think are in the world? So as we talk to our partners, we say, we want to train everybody. We believe no one knows for 100% certain, but the best we can use using Pew data and other organizations' data, there are probably over 5 million Christian healthcare workers in the world.
Wow.
Okay. So how are we doing, Hugh? After 15 years, we're at 50,000. My board. So what we asked the question, and this is what we put to our ministry team, how long will it take us in our current methodology to train 1 million? That's not even 5 million.
Right.
How long will it take us to train 1 million? Do you know how long they came back and told us?
150 years.
51 years.
Oh.
And oh, by the way, Bob, you're not going to be alive then. Thank you for reminding me of that. But so we have been 2 years in the process of developing a project, and you can, that's one of the prayer requests at the end. We're developing a modular multimedia video project that will use not trainers, but facilitators. So we can give you this video process and accelerate the process. And it will certainly take us less than 10 years. It may even take us 5 years if we can get that process going. You're always fighting pride. We're in 129 countries, 53,000. And our board are wise men who go, nah, don't get too excited yet. Let's answer the call.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think I had that experience when I was chairing a thing called Table 71, because we were looking at unengaged people groups. We're therefore looking at language translations. And I think that the current path of language translation was going to go out some 100 years or something like that, because it was select one at a time. But there were people inside of that language area that said, no, I bet we could do it this way, or I bet we could do it that way, or maybe we could do a group together, or maybe we could do multiple languages. And by the time those innovations got put through, now we're looking for all of the language starts by 2033.
Yeah.
Not that far away. And some of us might still be alive then.
And Bob, here's the thing. We need to be very careful how we use AI and some of those technologies. Right. You of all people, Bob, Mr. PhD, technology guy. But what I would just say is that we have found that we can speed up the translation process by just a fraction. It's amazing how we can compress it. We still review it by three different methods so that we get it in the end, that it's excellent. But we can get that process, the hard process, started in actually hours rather than months and years kind of thing. So I think this is the challenge of learning. What would Jesus be doing today if he were here? It's fun to think about, but it's also a challenge, you know, isn't it, that he just took 12 guys from the workplace? This is what I love. He didn't go to the temple. He went to the fisherman's wharf, and he went to the IRS and picked up a guy there. he just went to the workplace and said, these are the people that are going to take this to the ends of the earth. And I have been in Chennai, India, where Thomas was martyred. Yeah. I stood on the place where he was murdered. Thomas made it to Chennai, India, to take the gospel there. And oh, by the way, he wasn't a theologian either. No one ever confused him for a missiologist, but he loved Jesus and took him there. And I think that's what we both resonate with. Your hearts resonate with mine. I just feel it.
Absolutely. Desire
to see the name of Jesus taken to the ends of the earth.
As you've gone through this journey, our doc for quite a while, and then God really said, okay, there's some stuff here that relates to bringing the gospel everywhere. When you reflect back on it, on your personal life, you and Pamela, what's that been like? How did you get personally impacted by this?
It's interesting. Maybe I'll just share a little bit about this. You have to watch who you marry. Because I get a lot of credit from people like you. Oh, Bob, you gave up your career and you did all this. It was my wife who kept challenging me. And at one point, we felt convicted that God was calling us to Hungary to explore Acts 1:8. And so I traveled around the country to people you might even know to say, I think this is what God is calling Pam and I to. And you know what almost everyone said? Oh, don't go full time. Go part time. You can still make a lot of money and you can do this and that. And I'd come home and I'd say, Pamela, is God calling us part time? And she'd go, no way. No, that's easy. But at one point, I went to see a man in Chicago who had been the president of Youth for Christ, and I had a similar experience in Japan. Go to Japan. And he said, why are you coming here for advice? And I said, I don't want to get it wrong. I love what I do. This is really great life that we are living, and I want to make sure that we get it right. And so he said, hey, Bob, get all the advice you can get, and when you're done, listen to God. And so I came home and I tell Pamela that, and she goes, wow. And so we were praying desperately, God, guide us.
Right.
Now listen to this. This is frightening. So one night Pamela said to me, Bob, do you really feel like God is calling us? And I said, yeah, it's really, I'm feeling that this is what God's calling you. And she said, I too. So she leaned forward and said, Bob, could you live the rest of your life knowing that you were disobedient to God? I'm like, oh, Pamela, don't do that to me. Don't do that to me. And so those are the kinds of things that God brought into our walk. And I would just tell you, we're a democratic family in this way. You know, if we're going on summer vacation, should we go to Maine or should we go to North Carolina?
Yeah.
Let's take a vote. And we had three daughters. And Colorado, maybe we should go to Colorado.
Or North Dakota.
North Dakota, that's where we should go. Yeah. So on this one, and we would always take a vote. And the girls would vote with us and whatever. And might be 4-1 or 3-2. We did not vote on going to Budapest. I can tell you the vote would have been 3-2. No, we're not going. But my girls are my heroes. They weren't in favor, we knew.
Uh-huh.
They loved. They lived on the main line of Philly. They had a great life, a right. great church, wonderful friends. But they did not do anything that prevented us from going. And they all speak fluent Hungarian, and they're amazing people. And I think that's the other thing that I would just say. I've learned that to follow Jesus is like what happened to David in the cave when he learned that he was now king. And he's there in a cave with his three generals. And he hears, oh, you're now the king. Saul and Jonathan are dead. And you know what his next thing was? Oh, what about Bethlehem? Do the Philistines have Bethlehem? Yeah, and he goes, oh, this is a desire of the king's heart. It wasn't a command. It was a desire. Oh, to have a cup of water from the well of Bethlehem. And you know what happened? Three generals. It wasn't a command, because if it was a command, they would have, hey, three privates, go get some water for me.
Yes.
The generals heard the desires of the king's heart, went and brought water back and poured it on. When he brought it back, he poured it on the ground. I would have decked it. I risked my life to get this, and you pour it on the ground. Here's what I learned. If you want to do the heart desire of the king, you have to be intimate with him. And it was during these days that Pam and I just spent so much time in prayer.
Right.
Is this what you want us to do? But then we then had to decide, could we risk and sacrifice? It turned out it was a risk, but it wasn't as much a sacrifice as we thought. We thought, oh, but we're giving it. Oh, we gave up some material stuff. It was nothing for what we got back. But the third thing is, what are the outcomes? I found out the outcomes are in the hands of the king. So often I would go, oh, this is what should happen if I do this. And we prayed about it, and it turns out differently. It's the Holy Spirit is in charge of guiding this process. And I have to accept the outcomes as they come. And those are the three things that really intimacy, risk and sacrifice, and willingness to let go of the outcomes.
That's great, Bob. It really is. And I think back over some of the stories that you've shared with me as we've chatted over getting to know one another. And I wonder if you wouldn't, this idea of being a witness, okay, is a very strong idea that comes out of the teaching that you guys do. But examples are always helpful. And I know you're filled with them. So I'm wondering if you couldn't just describe some of the, maybe even the more recent experience that you've had in the diner or in the taxi or wherever, where you were just looking at what God was saying to you, where this person was in their spiritual journey, And what kind of things do you end up talking about? Can you do that?
Yeah, I'm thrilled. Thank you, Bob. You know my heart. You don't have to push me too hard to do that, because I had always been taught that the only goal was to get people to make a decision. And so I'm there out pushing on the will of people and trying to get them to decide for Christ. And I didn't really understand fully that it's not mine anyway. It's the Holy Spirit. The only one that can change a heart is the Holy Spirit. So I was trying to witnessing rather than be a witness.
Yes.
And being a witness involves Christ-like character and listening and gentleness and permission and sensitivity. And so I think we don't hear examples of, oh, and they didn't come to Christ. We cultivated, we planted a seed, we did something. So I'll tell you about an Uber ride I had in London in the last year. I'm telling you, Hugh, put me in a taxi cab or an Uber, and I'm out of my mind happy, because we can sit there and talk. And I'm in London, and I get in a cab Uber, and it's already paid for. My daughter lives in London, and she had already Ubered it for me, so I don't have to pay at the end. And so I get in the cab, and Mohammed is driving the cab. And I say, oh, Mohammed, this is great. Where are you from? I'm from Somalia. So one of the things we teach is the first thing you better do if you're going to start doing this, pray, because this is going to be a challenge. So pray, and then ask questions and get spiritual history and find out what's happening. So I say, Mohammed, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Somalia. Oh, wow. How long ago was it that you, 15 years I came. Do you have family? I have a wife and three kids. And oh, I love London and all this kind of stuff. And I said, wow, do you have a spiritual heritage? And he said, I don't assume because he's Muhammad that he's Muslim, but he said, I'm a follower of Islam. And I said, wow. So then I want to know, is it important to him? I know a lot of people say, I'm a Christian, and it's meaningless. So I said to him, did you go to Friday prayers last week? Oh, I go to Friday prayers every week. Do you pray five times? Oh, I stop the Uber five times a day to pray. I go, wow, this guy's serious.
Yeah.
So I say to him, I know Muslims love Jesus. And I want you to know that I'm a passionate follower of Jesus. And he said, really? Oh, that's interesting. He said, I know that Muslims and Christians believe exactly the same thing about Jesus. And so I left a long pause, Hugh, on that one. And then I said, Mohammed, do you really believe that Muslims and Christians believe exactly the same thing about Jesus? And he looked at me and goes, no, that's not true. And I said, wow, so let's talk a little bit about that. But now I'm 1 minute from the airport where he's going to drop me off. So, you know, what do I do now? And so I shifted to say, hey, Mohammed, would it help you if I gave you a tip in cash rather than off of the Uber app? And he goes, wow, that'd be wonderful. So when we get there, he gets my luggage out, and I give him a very good tip. And I said to him, Mohammed, there's a reason I'm giving you this tip. And it's because I want you to talk to Jesus the rest of the day and ask him to show you who he really is. I'm not smarter than you, but I'm just saying, will you talk to Jesus for the rest of the day and ask him who he is? And he said, yeah, I'll do that. I gave him a good tip. He said, sure. And then I walk away and I say, Holy Spirit, it's yours now. I did the best I could do. And I think that's where people too often go, I could never have gotten to the point where you pray the sinner's prayer. We want to get there, but, you know, we need to be cultivating and planting seeds. So that's an example of how we take them on a journey. I could give you lots of different illustrations.
Yeah, it's a great example. And they show up all the time. We're doing a household move. Had a guy coming in here to estimate what it is. He says something about, what do I do? So I tell him I got this global cities thing. That doesn't sound religious. He then goes on and asks me a little more. As soon as he does, now I'm open to tell him what we're doing and how we're helping people in the workplace to understand how God made them and the responsibility as a steward in the kingdom of God. So then he goes on and tells me some of his spiritual heritage, right? It's almost crazy how easy it actually is to engage people and how somehow people don't know that. There's an awareness issue that's a severe one.
And so often, isn't it true, Bob, and your illustration shows this, that people don't care unless they know that you care. So in the end, you're back and forth, and he asks you a question. And once they ask you a question, you're at liberty to answer the question. And right. So I think it's a back and forth that is done with permission, sensitivity, and respect. Yeah, Hugh.
I really like what you're saying, Bob. We're talking about having a conversation with someone, not making a presentation, but a conversation. Yes. And that means asking them questions. It means listening. But just, I know we have a few more minutes, but just very quickly, I've not been through your training, and you talk about, you call it for the medical field, you call it saline. I have a little idea what that means, but what does that mean?
Thank you for asking. Saline is salt. And oh, by the way, Jesus said to be salt and light. But if you came into my ER and you were really desperately ill, I would put into you an IV of 0.9% saline solution. So that's life-giving, and it's 0.9%. So most Christians are not too salty, but some are not salty enough. And so the perfect 0.9 is where you want to be, and that's where we take them with. So are we clever enough? The course for everybody is salt and light, but we couldn't. I'm an ER doc. I just couldn't leave behind my 0.9% saline solution IV.
I like that. That's good. Thank you.
Bob, any other closing comments and thoughts that you might have?
Yeah, I would just say for anyone who sees this, just know that as I've gotten to know both Hugh and Bob, this is an organization you want to get to know, and this is what we have to do. We've got to get Jesus outside the walls of the church, and that's what Cities Global, Projects Global is all about. And so that's why I'm excited to be talking with you guys and hopefully somewhere along the way collaborating, but this is what it's all about.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. I really appreciate that. And I'm so excited about the strategies that you're using. And God really does want us to do more. And yet he's so gracious that it's not quite about us doing more. It's about us thinking about the things, praying about the things, doing what we can. God's the one that's really the heavy lifter here.
Can I just say, Bob, that this is one of the key teachings, Hugh. It's not about overwork. It's about overflow. So that's what he was saying. If it's in you, it's going to be a part of your life kind of thing.
Bob, I'm going to ask you to close us in a word of prayer in a few minutes. And I know you have a couple prayer requests. And so how can we help you in prayer?
I would just say the kinds of things you heard about my identity, the constant daily thing of integrating Jesus, not just into work, but into my life as a husband. As a father is a constant thing. So pray that the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to me where I need to grow in Christ-like character as a husband, as a father, as a friend and neighbor. But then also with IHS Global, we are just having so many opportunities, and God will allow us to do what he wants us to do. But we're in a season of transition. And as I said, this project to allow it to go faster with a video project is really on my heart and mind right now to figure out how to do this. And we have it all ready to go. We just need the resources for that to do it. So it could be a great benefit to you guys, I think, to make it much simpler to collaborate together. And then just, I would just say, people matter, no matter where you are. Yeah, the people in our organization, the people that we reach out to, we're always looking that they're all children created in the image of God. Some of them don't know him yet and don't know they need him yet, but they're all beautiful people. So our hearts really palpate with, maybe that's the wrong word. That's a medical term. They beat with the desire to share Jesus with everyone. So just pray for faithfulness in our work.
I'd love to. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Father, thank you for this special time with Bob Snyder, that we got to know him and see the joy and the enthusiasm and the passion for him to do. And as he said, people matter. People matter to you. People matter to him. People matter to all of us. And we're grateful that he and his team have been faithful to engage people and talk with them and have a conversation about Jesus. Father, I do pray for Bob that he would continue to grow in his walk with you, that he would live like Jesus in his relationship with his family, with his wife, in his neighborhood. And as he does, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to him where he needs to go and become more like Jesus. And then, Father, thank you for the opportunities you've given IH Global, IHS Global, and their desire to take this training to more and more people. Will you provide the resources that they need in order to grow, to expand, to take it to literally millions of people, not thousands? Father, thanks for hearing these prayers and answering them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks you. And thank you, Bob. It's been delightful, really delightful. It's always delightful when we chat. It's always delightful.
Well, I want to say thank you to all my listeners for joining us on this 8th Intersection Faith, Work, and Life podcast with Bob Snyder. We ask you to go to our website, citiesprojectglobal.com, or to LinkedIn, or to Apple Podcasts, or wherever you listen to podcasts, and listen, subscribe to our podcasts. And if you have found our podcasts helpful, please let us know through a review. Thank you, Bob, for joining us today.
My joy.